Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians. We're going to read the whole chapter this morning. First Corinthians, starting in verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is God's word.
Let's pray one more time. Father, we come before You, and I pray that You would set a guard over the door of my lips that I might not sin against You. But I pray that You would help me to say what's helpful. We pray with the psalmist that You would dig out ears for each one of us to hear Your Word, and we would hear it not as the words of men, but as the Word of God, which as far as I'm faithful to the text, it really is. Lord, we pray that You would be pleased to do the greater works. Lord Jesus, You tell us that in Your life here on earth, You made a promise that we would do greater works than You did while You were alive. Because You have ascended to the right hand of God, and now You pour out Your Spirit on us from the right hand of the Father. Lord, would You make that a living reality for us this morning? We commit ourselves to You in our weakness and ask You to show Yourself strong this morning through Your Word, by Your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's my privilege this morning to begin to introduce to you the book of Corinthians and introduce you to the Corinthians who are receiving this letter in the Scriptures and to the Apostle Paul who is writing this letter here that we have in the Bible. And I'll be honest with you, I think this is a hard thing to do. I think to introduce you to Paul and the Corinthians is a hard thing to do. I could tell you, Paul was an apostle. He was a man commissioned by Jesus Christ. He was an authoritative teacher in the New Testament church who actually wrote 13 books of our New Testament. I could tell you that Corinth was a church that he had planted. You can read about that in Acts 18. I could tell you that this book's going to deal with diverse issues like the law and how Christians relate to it and the Lord's Supper and marriage and singleness. I could tell you that Corinth is on an important trade route, and so there was a lot of cultural diversity, religious diversity, promiscuity, and immorality in Corinth. And all of that would be true, and I just feel like I would be miles away from giving you the feel of this book. Because it would all be entirely too tame. It would be entirely too put together. This is an absolutely out-of-control book of the Bible. Think about some of the ways pastors have named their sermon series on 1 Corinthians. One guy preached through the book of 1 Corinthians and named the sermons The Church Gone Wild. That's what you have here in 1 Corinthians. You have The Church Gone Wild. Another pastor is preaching through 1 Corinthians right now and calling the sermons The Basket Case Chronicles, because that's what you have. You have a church that is literally a mess, a complete and total mess. And there's nothing tame about the situation. And so I just had the sense that if I was going to communicate to you anything about Paul and the Corinthians, it couldn't just be some sort of list of facts about this book, because this book is a book about what goes on in church when everything goes off the rails. And we tend to say, well, that church is a mess because they had bad preaching. Well, this church is a mess and they had good preaching. Paul was the preacher who had planted this church. And these people were a mess. Let me just give you a little survey of the mess. We'll look at the damage here. Chapter 1, verse 11. Kendall read to us that there are people in the church with all kinds of divisions. One says, I follow Paul. That was one teacher. I follow Apollos. That's another teacher. One says, I follow Cephas. And then, of course, the really spiritual, I follow Christ. Now, isn't that the trump card? That'll hide all your pride behind that one little statement. So they've got division. On top of having division, they have immaturity. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it." So he basically tells them, look, the way I've been teaching you is bottle feeding, because you are so immature. So you have division, you have immaturity. Then you get into chapter 5, and you have the fact that they think they're mature because they are allowing a man that pagans would find sinful in their midst. So their moral discernment is so low that it's actually below the level of the ungodly people around them. chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that not tolerated even among pagans. For a man is his father's wife, and you are arrogant. They were quite proud of themselves. They're a very gracious church, and they are a little cut above God's standard of holiness. Not only that, the people of Corinth were suing each other. Chapter 6, verse 1. That's always fun when it goes to court. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? So they're going out in front of the judge and saying, Judge, my brother did me dirty following Jesus. No, my brother did me dirty following Jesus. And so they are just dragging the name of Christ into the mud before the courts. And that's not all. There's this weird dynamic in chapter 6 and 7. In chapter 6, we find out some of these Corinthians are going to the prostitutes. In chapter 7, we find out some of the married couples don't want to sleep together anymore. So some people's view of holiness is, I love God, I love Jesus, I'm going to the prostitutes. The other people's view of God and holiness is, I love God, I've got such zeal for God, I'm going to be so holy, I'm not even going to touch my wife anymore. You know, sitting right beside each other in the pews or in the house church, right beside each other. This guy's sleeping with a prostitute, this guy's not sleeping with his wife. Same church. Then they got issues about what to eat. Can you imagine if you went to the Kroger or you went to Whole Foods or you went to wherever you shop and you walk in there and every label said, offered with a fresh blood sacrifice to Satan this morning. And you're just a new Christian, you're like, well, which one do I buy? Well, they were dealing with this kind of stuff. The food in the city of Corinth, the meat was sacrificed to idols. And they're scratching their head going, what does it mean to be a believer here? And similarly, we have all kinds of issues. How do you interact with this culture? How do you deal with being an ungodly culture? They're dealing with questions about head coverings. And unlike the modern church, Paul actually took that seriously. So he spent like half a chapter on it. And so they're dealing with that. And they're dealing with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is being done so poorly among the Corinthians that people are getting sick and dying when they do it. Chapter 11, verse 27 and 30. And then they have all these spiritual gifts. They're doing prophecy. They're speaking in tongues. They got words of knowledge. They're saying Jesus is Lord. And they're using all these amazing spiritual gifts selfishly and without love. And on top of that, chapter 15, there's people teaching that the resurrection, there is no resurrection. Resurrection's a lie. Now here's my favorite part. After Paul has said there are divisions in chapter 1, and you're immature in chapter 3, and you need discipline in chapter 5, and you're suing each other, and you're going to prostitutes in chapter 6, and on top of that, you got all these questions about marriage and singleness, all these crazy ideas about holiness, and you're worried about what to eat, and you're worried about the Lord's Supper, and you're not doing the Lord's Supper right, and you're making a mess of spiritual gifts, and you're denying the resurrection. After that, in chapter 16, he hits them up for an offering. And reminds them of the poor Christians in Jerusalem, and tells them to make sure they take a very neat, tidy, orderly weekly offering. To make sure they relieve the poor Christians in Jerusalem. This is an unreal book! This church is a mess. So why study it? Why study it? Why study 1 Corinthians now? Why would we spend our time now on this book? Here's why. One of our goals as a church is to do everything in our lives, to reach out to bring more people to know Christ. So we're rearranging everything about our church so that in the first service, if some of you were here, we got like 100, some big number of people, hopefully, praying during the first service. Now there's people praying right now. What are they praying? They're praying that people get saved and the church would grow. We're redoing our care groups and changing them to gospel community groups to make sure that those groups are really a little platoon that's set on their street or in their neighborhood to witness to the gospel to their friends, their neighbors, their coworkers. And the goal of all this is that people will get saved. And the people that are going to get saved are going to be coming from having looked at pornography since they were 7. Having been Hindu since they were born. Having come out of a Muslim background where
One minute you're wearing
clothes that go to here and here and here, and all of a sudden a girl who's wearing a shirt that goes to here and here and here still looks immodest to you. You're going to have all those issues in the church. Good. That's where you want them. You want all those issues in the church. That's the mess we're hoping to make.
And on top of that, it's my job as a pastor to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. I'm hoping to get a jump on Paul. He was in reaction mode. Things had gone bad. I'm hoping to jump ahead and say, hey, listen, it's going to go bad. And I want you to be equipped to know what to do when the person you're counseling is about ready to sue another Christian. And I want us to know what to do when the person you're counseling is basically opening up the brothel on their MacBook all day long. And I want us to know what to do when we're dealing with people dealing with false teaching and all the kinds of mess that happens when people in religiously diverse cities, culturally diverse cities, promiscuous cities, when those kind of people get saved. How do you deal with it? How do you care for it? And listen, I'd be lying if I said we're just preparing for the future.
I've been getting to know you for the last 9 years, and you are a mess.
No, really. I mean, I've counseled people in this church or a person in this church about suing someone. Counseled people about not coming together in marriage, 1 Corinthians 7. Counseled people about how to relate to the culture. Counseled people about how to take the Lord's Supper. Counseled people about all these kinds of things. Sexual immorality galore. We could hire like a pastor for dealing with sexual immorality in this culture. And so we're really talking about learning how Christ deals with this kind of mess. Let me tell you one more thing why I'm excited about going through 1 Corinthians. It's my experience that in the church, there's kind of two kinds of people who often sort of emerge, sort of personality types and sort of different emphases. There's your kind of people who look at the Bible and they want to figure out what God wants in the details. So they know exactly when you can sue and when you can't sue, and they know when you're to come together in marriage and when you're to have a divorce and when you're to not have a divorce, and they know all the details of duty. And that's good. The Bible has lots of details about duty. It's good to know those things.
And then there's another group of people who's like, I'm not worried about the details of duty. I want to focus on the cross. I want to look at the redemption and the grace of Christ. I want to see the gospel. The details will work out for themselves, and just get people focused on Christ. It'll come along.
Really, neither of those are biblical options. The Apostle Paul wants you to think more deeply about Christ and work Him out into the details. He wants you to think more deeply about the gospel and work it out into the details of what that means for your life. And Corinthians does this amazing job of taking gospel truths and applying it to heinous, crazy situations. Like, why should you stay away from prostitutes, Paul? Well, because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Duty and gospel. You hear that? Duty and gospel. Gospel driving duty. And so what we want to do is we want to be preparing ourselves for what we're praying that God will do. Because I actually believe that if we pray that God will do it, it's His general pattern in the world to do things that are according to His Word. Amen? And so my hope is then, in preparation for that, that we're sitting there thinking about, what are we going to be dealing with? How are we going to apply the gospel to that? How do we apply the gospel to us now? And Corinthians is a perfect place to start. So, what's Corinthians? It's a wild book. Why Corinthians? Because as you preach the gospel in a city like this, you're going to make a mess. And you need to know how the gospel cleans up that mess. But now let me move into what I want to share this morning. And this morning we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Just those first 9 verses. And what I want to think about with you this morning is, where would you start? I mean, if you were about to move into a church where there was lawsuits going on and prostitution going on, and there was people confused about what they could eat and what they couldn't eat, and confused about marriage, confused about singleness, confused about divorce, confused about the Lord's Supper. Some are sick, some are dying. Where on earth would you start? I mean, that kind of thing is just the kind of thing that makes you want to just take a nap or go away. One person has put it. You get overwhelmed by that kind of problem. So where would you start? And I want to suggest to you that the Apostle Paul is a tremendous example for us in these first 9 verses of just how you'd start to clean up the mess. And I just want you to notice 2 things from the Apostle Paul that he does here. And the first is he establishes authority. And the second is he exudes love. He establishes authority and he exudes love. Now, can I just say one thing before you would jump in? One of the ways that God has graced you as a church, one of the ways He's helped you as a people, helped me, one of the ways He's helped us is that this is a church where, by and large, if you're in sin, someone will say something to you about it. Someone will speak to you. Someone will care enough to move into your life. This is not always a church, though, that has the same wisdom as the Apostle Paul about doing that. And the Bible is clear that just laying out people's sin and just leaving it to God and let the chips fall where they may is not the full biblical picture. Proverbs 25, verse 11, says this. It says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear." There's some reprovers who are wise. There's some words that are fitly spoken and some that are unfitly spoken. They can both be right, they can both be true, but they're not always fitly spoken. They're not always wise. They're not always gold. Can you imagine having the ability to lay out a rebuke and a person looked at you and like, "That is like a gold apple. Thank you." It's exactly what Paul is trying to do here. He's trying to lay out a gold apple. And he does it. He's going to move into these problems. He's going to deal with them. I mean, he's going to deal with them head on. But first, he needs to establish authority. And he wants to exude love. First point, he establishes authority. Look at the first verse. It says, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes." So the first thing he mentions is who he is. And the first thing he mentions about who he is that he's coming by the will of God. Now, that's as obvious as anything could be if you've read any of the New Testament, because if there's anything that's clear from the New Testament is that by nature, Paul did not want to be speaking for Jesus. Paul was not into representing Jesus. In Acts chapter 9, in Galatians chapter 1, it's very clear Paul was into killing Jesus. Paul was into stoning Christians. Paul was into destroying the church. He was on his own a man who was against the church. And so the fact that he wrote 13 letters in the New Testament and that he's coming now with a few rebukes and a few corrections is not because of his own will. You listen to a right-wing conservative talk radio and you just get the impression these guys like to hear themselves talk. I wondered the other day, like, what would happen if a right-wing talk radio guy woke up one morning and just wasn't angry? What would he do with himself? "It's ruined! I'm ruined, I tell you! There's no anger in me! What will I say today?" These men are totally moved by their own will, their own opinions, their own desires. They have nothing to do with Christianity at all. They're the new Pharisees. They have nothing to do with true Christianity. No matter how culturally Christian conservative they are light years from the Scriptures. Paul moved in a very different way. He moved under the will of God. And so he tells us what moved him. It was the will of God. And then he also tells us the office he holds. He says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. I'm not a man who's just got a few opinions of the Bible. Paul was not like me. I'm a man who's explaining the Bible. I'm under the Bible. Paul was writing the Bible. He was an apostle. He was set apart as this first generation of Christian teachers who would write the standard of truth, who would deliver the faith once for all delivered to the saints. He would establish and he would be taught by the Holy Spirit what Jesus was all about and what he expected of his people. And in that way, he is different than every preacher you have ever heard. Because he spoke as an apostle. The word just means sent one. A messenger of Jesus Christ. He spoke with divine authority on behalf of God. If Paul said it, it was as good as if Jesus said it. Because he spoke as one sent by Jesus. And you've got to do that, don't you? I mean, if you're going to walk into someone's life and say, here's what you think about marriage, here's what you think about slavery, here's what you think about singleness, here's what you think about divorce, here's what you think about the Lord's Supper, you had better be speaking for God. We live in a culture that's extremely nervous of all authority. All authority. We talk about questioning authority. And really, philosophers, from Nietzsche, as one person has pointed out, right, to Foucault, more recently, have got this idea that really the reason people speak isn't to tell people the truth. The reason they speak and they talk about truth is just so they can use power. The reason they say they're speaking on behalf of God, the reason they say they're speaking on behalf of the state is just so they can use power and exert power. There's no real truth. Just word games that advance your chess piece in power games. And if you watch the news at all, the news is completely bought into this idea too. You listen to the news, and they don't comment on what the president said or what the senator said. They don't talk about that at all. They say, the president said this to appeal to his base. The president said this to reach out across the aisle. The senator said this to garner the Hispanic vote. The senator said this to get these people to listen. It's all the assumption is the only reason people say anything is to get more power. And you know what's interesting? Is that critique that people just use words, they just use truth to get power? It's actually largely true. That is the reason most people use words. It's just to get power. But Paul and Jesus are very different. Paul said, I'm an apostle. I speak for God. You know what it got him? It got him destroyed in his career. His Pharisee career was done. It got him ostracized from his people. It got him beaten. It got him whipped. It got him destroyed. It got him defamed. It got him derided. It got him absolutely no privileges of power. Think about Jesus. He comes along saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the light. Oh, he's just using word games, power games. He just wants power. Yeah, he used words to get himself killed. You see, it's true that politicians and people in power use words to guard their power. It's not true of Jesus. He doesn't fit the mold. The things he said got him killed, not accolades. The same thing happened with Paul. The things he said didn't get him more prestige and more comfort. They got him killed and they got him derided. And the same should be true of us. When we speak, it ought to be clear that the words we're saying just don't make us look good and make us look self-righteous and make our lives easier. The words we say actually make our lives harder. And we're not saying them to get power. When Paul says he's an apostle, he's making a claim that he's got authority. But he's not doing it because he's on a power trip. He's doing it because he's actually sent by Jesus. And we need to do the same thing. When you move into people's lives, you need to be sure and make it clear that you are coming on behalf of Christ. When we move into each other's lives and say, listen, you need to listen to me. You need to change the way you're running your marriage. You need to change the way you're raising your kids. You need to change the way you're relating to your roommate. It needs to be abundantly clear that you are not spouting off your own wisdom because we have no interest here in your opinion. If it's not from Christ, it has no power to bind our consciences. And so when we go to one another, we have the responsibility to come with chapter and verse. And you need to be able to make some distinctions, don't you? I mean, we can walk into someone's life and say, you must believe the resurrection. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, it is of first importance. But you can't walk into someone's life and say, You can only eat vegetables. You must take this day off if you really want to be rested and refreshed in the Lord. Romans makes it clear there's liberty there. There hasn't been a word from the Lord on just which day is holy. One guy thinks one day is holy. Another guy thinks all the days are holy. They're both accepted by God. One guy says we will eat meat. Another guy says eat vegetables. Neither of them has the word from God on that. And you better be clear when you talk to others that your wisdom, the things you've decided on peripheral issues, don't come off as thus saith the Lord. That creates a police state, not a church. A church speaks with Christ's authority, with Christ's dogmatism, about only the things which Christ would speak that way. Part of believing that the Scripture is sufficient means you believe that you should keep, not only you should say everything the Scripture says, but you should keep your mouth shut when the Scripture hasn't said anything. First step to moving into someone's life when things are a mess is establishing authority. The second thing, and this is where I want to spend most of my time, the second thing is exuding love. Exuding love. I feel so out of my league trying to express this to you because Paul's love is so lavish that I don't even think I can get it into the tone of my voice how loving he was to these Corinthians. But I want you to turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. And I want you to get a little taste of what I think he's doing in 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 13 helps us understand what Paul's doing in 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, he tells us what love is. He says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Now listen to verse 7, because I think it explains chapter 1, 1 through 9. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love believes and hopes the absolute best of everyone, especially those whom they've seen the work of Christ in. It believes and hopes the very best of those who are at their very worst. Now let me show you what I mean. What am I talking about? What I mean, Paul believes and hopes. Paul's loving the Corinthians by believing and hoping the best of them. That's what he's doing. That's how he's loving them. What do I mean by that? Well, try this out on precise. If you were to have one word to describe the Corinthians. So you got this church, they're divided, they're immature, they're not practicing discipline, they're sexually immoral, they're sexually weird because they don't want to be with their wives, they are messing things up all over the place, they don't know what to eat, they are not practicing the Lord's Supper in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, they're going loony on the resurrection, they're all over the place, and you had one word to describe them, what would that be? For Paul, the word would be sanctified. Sanctified. That's what he'd call a church like that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified. Sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who are in every place, who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. Now, our English translations don't do us a great service here because in Greek, the word sanctified and the word saints really have the same root. They would appear more like the same word. And so he's saying, you Corinthians, you are sanctified. You're set apart as holy. You've been devoted to the Lord, and you're called to be holy ones. Ones to be made holy. Now, why does he feel free to call people who are this messed up sanctified? Here's the reason. Two things that would get in the way of us understanding. One, usually when Christians use the term sanctified, you may be here, you're thinking, I've never even heard the word sanctified. But when Christians use the word sanctified, what they're talking about is, I'm growing in grace. I'm being sanctified. I'm getting holier. I'm becoming more like Christ. I'm walking more with Him. I'm being sanctified. And we mean something progressive. But often, it could even be argued more often than not, when the New Testament talks about sanctification, it's not talking about something you're progressing in. It's talking about something that's been done. It's talking about something that has happened to you. It's talking about a position you're in. It's talking about a place in which you stand. And so you see there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says that you are those, you Corinthians, who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. And so Christ Jesus was completely devoted to God. Christ Jesus devoted his every action, his every thought to God. He became obedient and consecrated even to the point of death, even death on a cross. He now rose from the dead and is alive to God. And your sanctification has nothing to do at the beginning with anything you do, but with what He's done. You are sanctified in Him. I love this image in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 30, I believe it is. I won't go there, but in Exodus chapter 30, He gives instructions. God gives instructions for how to make this incense and how to make this perfume. And these are to be used in the temple. And he says, listen, I'm going to make this perfume, but you can't take any of this home. You know, sell it to your neighbor, use it on yourself, dab it on your wrists. This one's for me. This perfume is 100% for me. And that's what's happened to you if you've become a Christian. You've been set apart for Him. The sweet aroma of your life is all for Him. And it's not something that starts when you finally read your Bible for an hour every week, or when you finally overcome this or that sin. It's not even something that starts once you start practicing church discipline. It's something that happens before you learn to practice church discipline, because your sanctification is in Christ Jesus. Now, should we go on and live that out to become more holy? Absolutely. But it doesn't start with us. The Catholic Church is totally confused at this point. It's totally confused on what makes a person a saint, a holy one, a sanctified one. I don't know if you've heard this, but Pope John Paul II will become a saint this year. Because what you need to do to become a saint is you need to have lived a really holy life, but after you die, miracles have got to happen in your name. And a lady, apparently in Europe, I think it was healed when she prayed to Pope John Paul, so he's in. He's going to be a saint. There'll be a ceremony later this year. I beat him by 15 years. Because I became a saint the day I got saved. And I actually became a saint before I even quit smoking. Because I became a saint in Christ Jesus. And through what He did. Now, can you imagine how the Corinthians felt? Here they are. They've got to know their church is a mess. They're writing letters to the Apostle Paul telling them all the problems. Whoa, there's divisions. Whoa, there's problems. We got sexual immorality. We got discipline that needs to happen. And he's writing them back and go, you are saints. You tell me you wouldn't feel love. He's exuding love. He goes on. He says, God, not only has God sanctified you, He's at work in your midst. I mean, He is majorly at work in your midst. Look at verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Like, I see grace in you. And he's not talking about saving grace. He's talking about grace that produces spiritual gifts. You see that? He says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that is given you in Christ Jesus. What do you mean, Paul? Well, verse 5 is what I mean. That in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge. These Corinthians, they were enriched with spiritual gifts. You read chapter 12, verse 3, verse 8, verse 10. These people were speaking in tongues. They were speaking words of prophecy. They were speaking words of knowledge. They had been overwhelmingly given gifts of knowledge that came out in grace through the tongue in many supernatural ways. And Paul, even though he's going to criticize the way they're using these gifts in chapter 12 through 14, it's just thanking God they're there. It's so powerfully evident how God's grace is in your midst, you Corinthians. It's amazing. In fact, he goes on to say, I actually know that you're saved because of these gifts. Verse 6, he says, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. What does that mean? Well, this word, even as, it's sort of a comparison word. It means, listen, I see that you're enriched in Him in all speech and knowledge. In the same way, that's how I saw the testimony about Christ confirmed among you. I saw the gospel being confirmed among you when I saw you get all these gifts. Now, you get nervous when I say that because there's been a false teaching that goes around that says you've got to speak in tongues to be saved. And the testimony about Christ will be confirmed in you, and we'll know you've received the gospel, the testimony of Christ. We'll know you've received it when you speak in tongues. Now, of course, that's foolishness. To make one gift the proof that someone's saved is foolishness. But to make the reality that the Spirit begins a work that's evident, proof of salvation, that's not foolishness. When people get saved, the way you know they're saved is they start doing spiritual things with spiritual gifts. They might not all speak in tongues. They might not all have a word of knowledge. They might not even know what prophecy is. But they will demonstrate a love for Christ that communicates itself in spiritually gifted serving. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Galatians. Were you saved when you believed the law, when you followed the law, or when you believed the gospel? It was when you believed the gospel, it says, that you received the Spirit and miracles worked among you. To the Thessalonians, Paul says, how did I know you were elect? It's when you responded to the Word in this obvious way. Paul here in Corinthians, how do I know the testimony about Christ is confirmed in you? Because I saw you filled up with all this speech and this knowledge and begin to minister to one another. It just became evident you were Christians. And he goes on, he says, so that you're not lacking in any spiritual gift. Now, I have to admit something to you. If I was trying to find like the good point to try to like emphasize with the Corinthians, I don't think I'd have started with their spiritual gifts. Their spiritual gifts were a mess. They're talking in tongues. Nobody's interpreting. They're trying to one-up each other with who's got the best spiritual gift. They're jealous of who's got this gift and who's got that gift. But Paul, instead of saying, listen, you're abusing those spiritual gifts so they're nothing, he sees to the core of them and says, there's something good going on here. I got to fix it. I got to tweak it. But there's something good going on here. Let me be really honest with you about something I've noticed about this church as I talk to people. As I talk to people, almost no one at Emmanuel believes that spiritual gifts don't happen today. They believe that. Their main reason for staying away from them is they've been abused. Which makes you very different than Paul. He saw abuses and he thanked God for what was real. When you see abuses, you acknowledge abuses. You say, let's get rid of abuses. Let's go to the Scripture and eliminate abuses. But you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. You thank God for the reality. And I wonder if we'll ever be able to approach 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 honestly if we don't have that attitude. If we don't acknowledge that God can really gift to people and they can really mess up those gifts. He can really gift people spiritually, and they can really mess it up. But the fact that it's messed up doesn't mean it's not real. You hear that? But again, I can't imagine how loved you'd feel. I mean, here you are. Your spiritual gifts are a mess in your church, and Paul just looks at him and goes, man, it's got to work in your midst. He is powerfully at work. And this, as if this isn't the kicker, third thing Paul says about these Corinthians, he says this. He says, God, I believe, probably God in verse 8. He says, who will, it's probably referring to God, who will sustain you to the end guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Read that again. This is in the book of Corinthians. Okay? God will sustain you guiltless. That's a legal idea. It's the idea of being vindicated, being proclaimed innocent, being proclaimed guilt-free. God will sustain you to the end guiltless until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. How is God going to do that? It can only be through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It can only be through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Which is exactly what Paul talks about in chapter 1, verse 30. And because of Him, Paul says, chapter 1, verse 30, you were in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. And notice what else He became to us. He became righteousness to us. Jesus has become the Christian's righteousness. Not how well they're doing in their Christian life. Not how well they were doing before they had a Christian life. But Jesus and His perfect righteousness have become our righteousness. And if God keeps you in Christ, you will be blameless on the last day. Is that not amazing? So what are we to learn from all this? Let me spell out a few applications. What are we to learn from all this? Paul establishes authority. He exudes love. What are we to take away? Well, we're not to take away that Paul was like a man with his head in the sand who thought that every single Corinthian was a Christian. We're not to take that away. In 1 Corinthians 5, he talks about disciplining the evil man, about removing the leaven from him. He's not writing this so that people who are walking in a continual pattern of disobedience and walking away from Jesus can say, hey, I know I'm going to heaven, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 9. That's not what he's doing. But what he is doing is that he's making it very clear that we should have a very, very, I couldn't think of a better adjective. We should have a very, very, very gracious assessment of who is and who is not a believer and what is not a biblical church. Are there people who say they're Christians and aren't? Yes. Should we be slow to come to that conclusion? Absolutely. Are there churches that aren't truly churches? Yes. We should be slow to come. I mean, this is what young guys do. No discipline? No interpreter? And their tongues are being spoken? Sin at the Lord's table? Not a church. Not a church. No way, no how. And in that, you do not have the mind of Christ. If they press on in that disobedience, will Christ take away their lampstand and just take and make them out of church? Yes. Yes, He will. But be slow. Be clear. Be careful. Some guys, all it takes is the church has to grow to 3,000 and then they're convinced it's not a church. That's wrong. It's only when a church presses on intentionally and diligently against the Word of God that we want to clearly say, not a church. It's only when a Christian presses on intentionally and diligently against the Word of God that we want to say, not a Christian. Third thing, this passage reminds us of the delight that God has in very, very, very weak Christians. I mean, God actually sings over very, very, very weak Christians. Whose idea was it to call the Corinthians sanctified? Who's Paul's authority? He's an apostle of Christ Jesus. He's not saying anything by his own will. It's Jesus who thinks they're sanctified. It's Jesus who's going to keep them blameless. It's Jesus who looks down on those spiritual gifts and sees the best of His work in them. Oh, brothers and sisters, you know that God has a gracious assessment of Christians? John chapter 17, verse 6. Jesus is praying for these apostles. These apostles are arguing about who's the best, who's going to sit in His right hand, who's the right hand, on His left hand, His right hand. And Jesus says, in John chapter 17, verse 6, about Peter and James and John, they have kept your word. He says to God, these guys have kept your word. These are believers just keeping your word. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us to follow the example of Samson. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses like Samson, and Gideon, and David, and Moses, and Abraham. You read about these guys lately? God delights in very, very, very weak believers. Fourth or fifth, I've lost track now. We need to say this to people. We need to talk like this to other Christians. When was the last time someone heard you say, you're sanctified? I see God mightily at work in you. You know there's problems still, but I see God mightily at work in you, and you're going to be blameless on the day of Christ. It is a lot easier to tell someone about their sin. Honey, you're just getting it wrong. When was the last time I said that? Wasn't too long ago. It is a lot easier. Kids, how many times do I have to tell you this? And this is ridiculous. I got chapter and verse here, and out of love, I'm going to just tell you. Look at you. You, word. They don't line up. That's easy. What's awkward and takes faith and is beautiful is to say, even in the midst of the difficulty and the sin, you are saved, you are sanctified. God is mightily at work at you, and you're going to be blameless on the last day. For the last day, you are looking good. You know why we don't say that about people? We don't believe God thinks that way about us. But He does. Sanctified. Blameless. At work. That's what He says about you. How do you get this in your heart? How do you get this in your heart to where you can actually say this without being a fake? Because anybody can walk up, you're sanctified. I believe God's mightily at work in your life. Yeah, right. How do you get there so that it's happening in reality? You've got to think more about Christ than about Christians. You've got to think more about Christ than about the Christians. Can I do something you're not supposed to do at the end of a sermon? I want to read you the passage again. But it's amazing. I was going through this passage this week, and it just struck me, Christ, Christ Jesus, Him, in Him, those kind of things. It's like every verse. Just read this passage with me. It's unbelievable. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ,
who will sustain you to the end guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord.
Bigger to Paul than the suing each other and the marriage problems and the Lord's Supper problems, bigger to Paul was, I'm speaking from Christ, you're going to get grace from Christ, you've been sanctified in Christ, you are called in Christ, you are enriched in Christ, you will be kept blameless in Christ until the day of
Christ, and you'll be sustained by God until that day, and you've been called into fellowship with His Son.
The reason you can say the most positive things about the weakest believers is because they're true in Christ. You got to take a look at Christ. This is, by the way, Christianity, which is all about Christ. And so what happens here when you do this is bigger than all the mess ups, bigger than all the mess, is the King of Glory who's died to take away all of our sins and will sanctify us forever. Two assignments, and we're done. If you're here and you're not a believer, you're looking into this, you're exploring, you're putting your toe in the water, I just want you to ask you to think about this week. What would it be like to live a life motivated by having already been accepted? Not by trying to get good enough for your boss, or trying to get good enough for your parents, or trying to get good enough for yourself, or trying to get good enough for God, but to live a life motivated by having already been set apart, already been made blameless, already had God at work. What would life be like then? That's life in Christ. Christian, do this to three people. Say this to three people this week. It's awkward. Christy and I have been trying. Okay, honey, I'm going to try to tell you the gospel now because I heard that was a good idea. And then we try. Of course, it's wonderful. But it does not come without intentionality. It's not normal. We notice the sin. The sin's up in front of our face. Christ is the one we have to speak about by faith. Talk to your wife like this. Talk to your kids who know the Lord like this. Talk to someone in a gospel community group or a roommate like this. What an amazing thing it would be at Emmanuel if there wasn't just, I'll confront you for your sin, I'll rebuke you, I'll call you to your account, I'll hold you accountable, but I will shower you with grace. Well, let's pray that God would make it a reality in our church, in this city. Lord, we pray and ask You that You would give us grace to know the love of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.